Mark Twain is most famous, especially to those of us that live along the Mississippi River, for writing about the adventures of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. However, he also wrote a novel published in 1889 called A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. And it is sort of a time travel story about a 19th century resident of the state of Connecticut who goes back in time to Camelot and to the medieval era of King Arthur. And, of course, Mark Twain is a humorist, so there's a lot of funny stuff that goes with that story. In the tale, the Connecticut Yankee persuades King Arthur that he should put on ordinary clothes and go out and be among the people, which until then he had never done before. And out among the people, he behaves in the same way that he did in the royal palace. And they think that he's completely crazy for the way he talks and thinks and behaves. But there's an interesting chapter in that novel. It's called The Smallpox Hut. It is about the journeys of the Connecticut Yankee and King Arthur in disguise, coming along to a shack where the man in the house has recently died of smallpox. And Arthur decides that he wants to go in. He is warned by everyone, including the Connecticut Yankee and the woman in the house, a new young widow, who says that she and her family and the house have the curse of death. But Arthur cannot be dissuaded. He goes on in and asks the woman if there is anything that he can do for her. She has no idea that he is royalty, and she says, well, he could check on her daughter, who is up the ladder in the loft. And here's what Mark Twain writes. There was slight noise from the direction of the dim corner where the ladder was. It was the king descending. I could see that he was bearing something in one arm and assisting himself with the other. He came forward into the light. Upon his breast lay a slender girl of 15. She was but half conscious. She was dying of smallpox. Here was heroism at its last and loftiest possibility, its utmost summit. This was challenging death in the open field, unarmed, with all the odds against the challenger, no reward set upon the contest, and no admiring world in silks and cloth of gold to gaze and applaud. And yet the king's bearing was as serenely brave as it had always been in those cheaper contests where the knights meet knights in equal fight and clothed in protecting steel. He was great now, sublimely great. The rude statues of his ancestors in his palace should have an addition. I would see to that. And it would not be a mailed king killing a giant or a dragon like the rest. It would be a king in commoner's garb, bearing death in his arms. Mark Twain wrote fiction, but I can tell you a true story about another king who came not because of an epidemic of smallpox, but because of an epidemic of sin. He stepped down not from the palace of Camelot, but from heaven itself. King Jesus, about whom the Bible says that he, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. For though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. Those who believed in Jesus in the first century found in him a Savior and a King and a Lord who transformed their lives. And so they told anybody who would listen. They told their coworkers and their friends and especially their family members. But then that somehow was not enough. They wanted even strangers in distant places to hear about what King Jesus had done to give to them forgiveness of sin and life eternal. And so they decided to send missionaries to distant places, to complete strangers. And the first of those missionaries were Paul and Barnabas. As they traveled across the Roman Empire, they, whenever they could, started out in a synagogue and went from synagogue to synagogue, teaching religious Jews from the Bible about salvation through Jesus. But then, in what is now the modern-day country of Turkey, they came to the town of Lystra, where there were no Jews, there was no synagogue, there was no one who believed in the God of the Bible. So now what are they supposed to do? How does a Christian go about telling people about Jesus who have never read the Bible and do not know the God of the Bible? And so in this story of how the first century church changed the world, we come to Acts 14 in the New Testament and find out how they did it. And it is an especially intriguing lesson for us, because increasingly we have people in our lives who also have not read the Bible, do not come to church, and may have little interest in coming to know about Jesus Christ. How do we do it? Well, Paul preached about Jesus when he first came into the city of Lystra, but there is no record of any positive response. The unbelievers did not line up as they had in previous towns to come to faith in Jesus. And because there was no synagogue, Paul went out on the streets to preach. Preach is probably not a good word. He went out on the streets to talk, because that's what philosophers did in those days. And there would be a small audience, or maybe none, unless someone new came with a different voice and a fresh message. So when Paul was on the street of Lystra, there was a crowd that grew. And in that crowd was a man who had a congenital disability, something wrong with his feet. So he never in his life had been able to stand or to walk. In those days and places, that meant that he would give his life to be a beggar, because there was no other way to survive. And here's what happened. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet!" At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, that was just like Jesus, because Jesus often began with human needs. Sometimes it was at a party where they ran out of wine and Jesus miraculously changed water to wine. On another occasion, it was a father who was distraught over a desperately sick daughter. So Jesus went to the home of that father and daughter. And then other times it was because people were hungry. And so Jesus, sensing their hunger, fed them. Sometimes it was that they were frightened or grieved or distraught, and he spoke words of comfort and help. But again and again, Jesus reached out to people, beginning with their need, where they were, and then used that as a platform to talk to them about God. It is for us perhaps the most powerful weapon and tool of evangelism that is available to us. It is the opportunity for us as Christians to do precisely the same thing. We pray for those that are sick. We side with those that are poor. We love those who have TB or cancer or AIDS or some other illness that they would never choose. We stand up for the oppressed. We reach out to strangers. We care about people. And what we discover as Christians is that when we love people, when we are interested in people, when we start where they are with their needs, then we have an opportunity to introduce them to Jesus that otherwise we would never, ever have had. That's the way it was with Paul and Barnabas, and they did the right thing. Although, something totally unexpected happened. The crowd was wild with enthusiasm, but it wasn't enthusiasm because of the message of Jesus. It was enthusiasm because they thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. They shouted out, "The gods have come down to us in human form." They thought that Barnabas was Zeus, or as the Romans called him, Jupiter. And they thought that Paul was the messenger of the gods. The Greeks called him Hermes, and the Romans called him Mercury. And they assumed that gods had come down into the town of Lystra. Well, it's not easy to be God. I need to explain a little bit of the background to this story. A generation earlier, the Greek poet Ovid had reported a story from the area not too far from Lystra. In the story, two Greek gods, they were Zeus and Hermes, came in disguise to the region, and they were not warmly welcomed. In fact, they were mistreated and suffered the consequences as a result. However, there was a couple in that region, Philemon and Baucis, and they welcomed the strangers in, not realizing that they were deities from the pantheon, and they were richly rewarded. So they thought that this was happening all over again and decided that Paul and Barnabas were these gods who had come back. And they're shouting their praise, but they're shouting in their native dialect, which was Lycaonian. And Paul and Barnabas didn't understand that language. So at first they thought, wow, this is great. They all love Jesus. And then they realized what was happening. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you." Well, good for Paul and Barnabas. They rejected the praise. They were outraged. And in good old-fashioned Jewish tradition, they ripped their clothes because it was blasphemy against God. Sadly, though, that's not always the way it is. Because we all know stories of religious leaders who welcome the praise, who believe the applause and the accolades of others, who manipulate the system for their own benefit and their own advancement, and steal the glory of God. And these are those who end up starting cults, who damage the church, and severely injure the cause of Jesus Christ. So let us all beware of religious celebrity. Let us be like Paul and Barnabas, who refuse to accept the praise that rightly belongs to God. What Paul did next was a far contrast from what he typically did when he was trying to persuade people to become Christians. What he would typically do is go into the synagogue, he would pick up the scroll, he would unroll it, and he would read a prophecy that the Jews there knew was from hundreds of years earlier, and then he would explain that the ancient prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. But there was no synagogue in Lystra, there were no scrolls, there were no Jews. So that meant that he had to find a different approach that would work with these pagans. So what he did was to talk about the creation, about nature and the environment. He pointed to the skies and to the earth and to the sea, and he told them that there was one God who made them all. He explained that the nations had turned against this God, but that God was kind and gracious and provided crops and food so that people could eat even when they were in rebellion against him, that God even gave joy to those who weren't even interested in him. Now, it's really interesting the approach that Paul took. He didn't begin with Jesus or the cross or repentance or salvation. He began with God's creation in nature. And he knew that they all knew about nature, and he knew that they all needed food, and they all prized the joys of life. And he said, I can tell you about the God who makes the good things possible. And that became the basis for his discussion to bring them to personal salvation through Jesus. Now, I think that if we follow this example, we have an amazing opportunity to touch the lives of people who are not likely to read the Bible or come to church. That we start out by finding common ground. So if we're talking to a Muslim, let's talk about Islam. If you're talking to parents, talk about their children. If you're talking to an economist, talk about money. If you're talking to an athlete, then talk about sports. Whatever it is, find a common ground that we can talk to people about. And once the common ground is established, then we earn the opportunity and the right to talk about Jesus. And if we don't establish a common ground, that means that it is altogether possible, if not highly likely, that they will never hear about Jesus Christ. Now, will this always work? Well, you know it won't always work. But sometimes it does. And it was a mixed response there in Lystra. There were some who were intrigued, and they got the message that Paul was proclaiming. There were others who totally missed the point and said, wow, you're Hermes. Wow, he's Zeus. Totally misunderstood. Here's the way the record is in the Bible. Paul says, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. But even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. All right, so a quick review. To reach pagans for Jesus, begin with human needs. Beware of religious celebrity. Build on common ground. And be ready for opposition. Because there in Lystra, the critics showed up. They actually walked almost 100 miles to come and undermine what Paul and Barnabas were doing. And sadly, they were religious people from the same tradition as Paul and Barnabas. They were people who believed in the same God and the same scriptures. And yet, they were absolutely determined to destroy what Paul and Barnabas were doing. It was a sad day. They came and they convinced the people in the city of Lystra to turn against them, even to the point of stoning them to death. It's recorded that some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. What a change. One minute, they're worshiping them as gods, and the next minute, they're stoning them as demons. Crowds can be fickle. People can change. It was that way on Palm Sunday where the crowds shouted praise to Jesus, and a few days later, they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Stoning, this was not capital punishment. This was a lynching. It's an area of the world where there are lots of rocks on the ground, and they picked up these big stones and they hurled them at Paul until probably there were broken bones and lacerations and punctures and hemorrhage, and they thought he was dead. So they dragged his body outside of the city, perhaps just because they wanted to be totally rid of him, or perhaps because they, who were not Roman citizens, were fearful of what they had done and that the Roman authorities would come and punish them for this mob action. Convinced that he was dead, they left his body there, and amazingly, he was still alive. So he stood up with blood-covered skin and blood-stained clothes and did something startling. He walked back into town and talked again to those who had just stoned him because he wanted to show them that God had protected his life. He was brave and courageous for Jesus. What a story. What an amazing Christian. But did it do any good? There's no record here of lines of people wanting to become Christians the way they did in Iconium and Antioch. And so you begin to question whether his change in strategy and this whole idea of starting where people are and building on a common ground, maybe it was a defective strategy. Until you reread the final lines of this story. Verses 19 and 20 say that then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The disciples, he had just gotten there. But already there were those who were faithful to Jesus who quickly had soared in their maturity to the point that they were willing to even put their own lives at risk. So it worked. God had done it again. It was a flexible and different strategy. Whatever needed to be done with whatever the audience was in order to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. So who are the pagans in our lives? Who are the people that don't read the Bible, who don't come to church? Who are those that we can reach out to, touching them where they have needs, establishing with them a common ground so that we, like Paul and Barnabas, can be instruments of Jesus Christ to bring them to faith, that we do what they did, begin with others' needs. Please avoid being a religious celebrity. Find common ground and stand up again when beaten down. We pray to you, God, as the one who does not desire for any to perish, but seeks for all to come to faith in Jesus, your Son. I pray that we will be like Paul and Barnabas here in our own time and place, that we will speak for you in ways that people understand, that we will care deeply about the needs of others, that we'll start where they are in order to have an opportunity to bring them to your Son. Praying in his name. Amen.